We are in Luke 24 this morning. The Lord has been crucified, buried, and resurrected. And now we come to verse 13 in chapter 24 of the Gospel of Luke. And behold, two of them, speaking of two disciples, were going that very day to the village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going further. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road and while he was explaining the scriptures to us?' And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and appeared to Simon.' They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread." May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of study together. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time together and this opportunity that we have to read the scriptures as we have done and then consider the meaning in some detail. And we pray that as we do that, you'd bless us and guide us in our thinking and use this time in a profitable way for each one of us. May it be an enjoyable time, a time of worship and a time of learning, a time of conviction where conviction needs to be felt. We pray for that. We pray for encouragement from it because it is certainly an encouraging picture of our Lord, an encouraging event that unfolded at a very discouraging time in the experience of God's people, but a time that should not have been discouraging. So, Father, teach us that lesson, because we can oftentimes become weighed down by the circumstances of life, be overwhelmed by them, and the reality is that we shouldn't be. You have won the battle for us, The end has been obtained, and it's a glorious end. We have triumphed. We are more than conquerors, as the Apostle Paul wrote. And so we should realize that we're never defeated. We cannot be defeated because you've conquered death and done it for us, and we too shall conquer it in the last day. Oh, there are many things we can consider, Father, from this text, and we pray that you'd bless us as we do that and make this an encouraging time and instructive, and may this be an hour that prepares us for the week to come when we are to go out into the world and minister to others, to be lights in the midst of a dark place. And so may this time together be to that end and helpful to that end. We thank you for it. We thank you that we have this occasion to be together and to read and study together and to pray together as we do at this moment, to come to the throne of grace and to make petitions for ourselves. We are needy people. We are always in need of seeking your help. We're always in need of your help. We always need to be seeking it, but also to seek help for others. And we think of those who are sick. We pray that you'd give encouragement and healing. We're thankful, Father, that as we consider our Lord, consider that he was raised from the dead, that he appeared to men, that he walked with them and talked with them, and that he is alive today, that he is literally, truly seated in the heavenlies, and he's coming back someday, that's our end. And so whatever the outcome of our ailments, whether they're healed or not, ultimately, Lord, we know that we will go to the grave, but that's not the end. And that our ailments, our afflictions, all of that will be resolved someday in the resurrection to come and the eternity that's before us. So, Father, encourage your people with that. Heal them if that be your will. Certainly give encouragement and perspective in the midst of affliction. Those who are without work, we pray that you'd open doors of opportunity for them and employ them and enable them to provide for themselves and their families. And for those that are experiencing difficulty within the home, strife within their relationships at home or at work or wherever, Father, we pray that you'd give them wisdom and resolve to do what's right, and that you would bind up the wounds of the brokenhearted and encourage your people and cause reconciliation where it is lacking. So many things we can pray for, Father. You know our needs better than we do, and we are so thankful that you attend to those needs, that you hear our prayers, you hear the prayers of the Spirit of God within us who is constantly interceding for us, and you hear the prayers of your Son who is seated at your right hand, constantly interceding for us. So we thank you for that. Bless our nation, Father. We pray that you bless our leaders with wisdom. We pray that you bless our nation in this difficult time. We pray for our soldiers abroad that you would keep them safe and that you'd give them skill in bringing about a good resolution to a very difficult problem in a foreign land. And for the Christian soldiers there, we pray that they'd be a witness and that they would be light. We pray that again for ourselves, that we would go from this place and be equipped to minister to others as a result of our time together. May it be a time of learning, a time of worship. Bless us to that end. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. After the death of the French scientist and Christian philosopher Blaise Pascal, an interesting discovery was made. Stitched into the lining of his coat was found a paper dated 7 years earlier on which the words were pinned, "Fire, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of philosophers and scholars, certainty, certainty, feeling, joy, peace." Peace and joy and fire. Who hasn't longed for that? Who hasn't felt that at times their Christian life has lacked these, lacked energy and lacked devotion to God, lacked the things that it should have. And you wonder, where do I find these things? Where do I find the fire? How can I gain deeper devotion to Christ and a real earnestness in the Christian life? Now, there are people who think that they know and make spectacular claims to discovering the fire, but all they really offer is emotionalism and an experience that has more heat than light. Real warmth and power is for the Christian. But the way we find it is the way the two disciples did in Luke 24, who met Christ and walked with Him and talked with Him. So that at the end of their visit, they looked in amazement at one another and said, "Were not our hearts burning within us while He was speaking to us?" This has been called one of the immortal stories of the world. It is the story of fellowship with the resurrected Christ and the change that brings, the joy and the peace that He gives. That's what these two people lacked when the story begins. They were two dejected, dispirited disciples. They had been in Jerusalem for the Passover week, had been caught up in the excitement of the moment, expecting Jesus to proclaim Himself king and establish the throne of David, when things suddenly changed. He was arrested, put on trial, and crucified. Before the sun had set on Friday evening, His lifeless body had been taken from the cross and laid in a tomb. Then it was all over. Their hopes for the future were shattered. They spent the Sabbath in Jerusalem, and then the next day on Sunday they prepared to return home. When they began to hear reports of something very odd, heard that the tomb was empty. They heard that the Lord was alive. They didn't know what to make of that. It only added to their confusion and their grief. And so in late afternoon, they left Jerusalem and made their way home to Emmaus, which was some 7 miles west of Jerusalem. As they walked, they talked about the events that filled their mind. They had to talk about it, tried to make sense of what had occurred. And they did all this walking west as the sun was setting. The scene of them doing that with the sunset captures something of the mood of the moment. William Barclay noted the poignancy of it and wrote, "The Christian is a man who walks not towards the sunset, but towards the sunrise. The Christian goes onwards, not to a night which falls, but to a dawn which breaks." But at the time, all these men could see was the approach of night. Jesus had been crucified, and their hope had died with Him, and so they walked on in deep sadness, walked on into the sunset. That was when the Lord came to them. He approached them, we read, and began traveling with them. We still don't know who they are. They were obviously disciples of our Lord who lived in Emmaus, we know that, but that's all we know. There doesn't seem to be anything outstanding about them, no apparent reason why these two individuals would have been singled out by our Lord. In fact, Luke only mentions the name of one of them, Cleopas. The identity of the other is unknown to us, but not to the Lord. And He took the greatest interest in both of them. That's part of the charm of this story. One of His few recorded resurrection appearances is to these simple, unknown disciples. And I think there's an important lesson in that, and that is that everyone is significant to Jesus. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then you are as significant to Him and as important to Him as Peter and Paul and John are to Him, as all of the saints are. You have infinite importance to Him, as these two did. And so He overtook them on the way. I like that scene because it is a reminder that He is a pursuing God. He doesn't leave us to ourselves. He comes to us. And He said that about Himself. He said that He came into this world to seek and to save that which is lost. But after he finds us in our lost condition and redeems us and takes us out of that lost condition, as it were, and places us on safe ground, he doesn't then leave us there, leave us to our own devices to take care of ourselves, because though we are rescued out of this world and all of its dangers and future judgment to come, though we are safe, nevertheless, we do experience difficulties in this life. We travel a hard road. That's the Christian path. It's not an easy path. The Lord doesn't leave us in that way. He comes to us. He comes to us in times of discouragement, and he travels with us. And so we read that he began traveling with them. Now, you'd think that his appearance would have surprised them and thrilled them. It was true after all. The reports that the women had brought back were true. He is alive. But they didn't do that. They weren't thrilled. They didn't recognize him. To them, he was just another of the many pilgrims returning home from Jerusalem after the great feast. It was the same when the Lord appeared to Mary Magdalene at the tomb. She didn't recognize him. John tells us the story of that encounter. How when she came to the empty tomb and the other women had left, she's weeping and she sees this individual and thinks that he is the gardener, not knowing that he is the Lord. It's only when he said her name, when he said Mary, that she recognized him. These disciples didn't see that it was he because Luke writes, their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Luke doesn't tell us what prevented them from recognizing him, if it was their ignorance of the truth or their unbelief. Ignorance and unbelief can blind the eyes spiritually, and all of us have some of that. We haven't reached the full maturity of faith. There's unbelief in our lives. There's a lack of understanding of things. So the Lord can be with us. He can be with his people, and his people may not see him, may not recognize his presence because of something in themselves. And that's the condition of all of us. That's our weakness. Still, though that was the case with these men, these two individuals, he walked on with them, and that's instructive. Jesus can be near us and be unrecognized by us. He's always present, but we are not always conscious of him. We may be far from him in our thoughts and our affections, and very often that is the case, but he is never far from us. He is alive, and he is always faithful. He never abandons us. His promise is, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so the pursuing God is also the persevering God, persevering with us in our ignorance, in our faithlessness, and our weakness. And in his time and in his way, he reveals himself to us. And so he traveled along with them for a while, then finally, in verse 17, interrupted their conversation with a question. What are these words that you exchange with one another as you are walking? Well, that got their attention. They stopped there in the road, shocked that anyone coming from Jerusalem would be uninformed about the most momentous weekend of history. And standing there, looking sad, Luke writes, Cleopas asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened in these days?" In other words, where have you been, man? And then, as if to draw them in even more, the Lord asked, well, what things? And they were drawn in with that. They needed to express themselves. They were so weighed down and burdened by the events that had occurred that they unburdened their heart on him, recounting the Lord's ministry as a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how their leaders delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. Then they add a very sad note in verse 21. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. In other words, they knew that he was a man of God, that he was a great prophet. In fact, they thought that he was more than that, and that he was going to accomplish more than simply giving them wonderful teaching and doing mighty deeds, that he was their Redeemer. And that's a very significant description of the Lord. In fact, it was more significant than they knew. The word redeem means to deliver by means of the payment of a price, and it was used of paying money to free a captive of war or to free a slave from his or her slavery. It's a word that's used prominently by the apostles to describe the Lord's work and to describe his person. He is the Redeemer. He has redeemed his people. And so it's used of the Lord delivering us from sin and judgment, from the slavery of sin, and doing so at the cost of his own life. That was the price that was paid. That was the ransom that was paid for our deliverance. And so it is a significant word that the two men used to describe the Lord and what they had hoped that he would be. But though these men used that word, they had something else in mind. They were hoping that he was the one who was going to redeem or deliver Israel from its political oppression and make the nation great again, restore the days of David and Solomon and increase the status of the nation in the world and bring great prosperity, deliver them by force. That hope ended with his crucifixion, and they concluded that he was only a prophet and a good man who, like so many before him, had suffered at the hands of their leaders. The irony is, of course, that by dying through that event that had so disappointed them, by dying he had done the very thing that they had hoped for and in fact had gained for them freedom that was far greater than the freedom that they had anticipated. Political freedom is a wonderful thing and something that every citizen should be vigilant to preserve. It's a great blessing to live in a free land, but even if we do that, as we do in this land, it's only temporary because we're temporary. And it's only enjoyed for a short time because we're only here for a short time, and then it's gone. But the freedom that Christ obtains is something that transcends that. It's freedom that a slave can enjoy. It's freedom that people can enjoy in oppressed lands. It is freedom from hopelessness and despair. It's freedom from sin and the power of sin and the fear of death. And when death does come, as it will come for all of us, that freedom isn't over. It just begins. In fact, it unfolds in a way that is far greater than anything we can imagine. That's what Christ had gained for them. It's what he has gained for his people. He's gained eternal life. But not understanding that, these two were completely dejected. Still, they had heard a report that morning that had amazed them. Some women had gone to the tomb early in the morning and found it empty. They reported that they saw angels who said that he was alive. And some of the men had found the tomb, just as the women had said. But, they add, they did not see him. In other words, it was evidently true that the body was gone, but they didn't believe that Jesus was alive. The women had said so. They knew that, and that was curious, but perhaps the women were simply carried away by the moment. Their unbelief is instructive here, I think, because it shows that first century people were not necessarily credulous and gullible. I think I mentioned that last week in regard to the unbelief of the apostles and how that really underscores the veracity of this story, the truthfulness of it. It tells us that these people weren't naturally inclined to believe in a resurrection. We sometimes think that of ancient people. Well, they were non-scientific, and so they would naturally believe a report about a resurrection because they believed in mythological things. But the fact is, it wasn't any easier for them to believe in resurrections than it is for people in our day. Whether you're living in a scientific age or a non-scientific age, and they did have science in that age, but regardless of the fact, you know that death is the end of everything. Person dies and turns to dust and that's it. And they knew that, and so they weren't inclined to believe the reports that they heard. In fact, they may have entertained some of the same thoughts that modern skeptics have voiced, that, well, maybe the women went to the wrong tomb. Maybe that's the reason it was empty, because they didn't go to the right place. Or Maybe these women hallucinated, or they were under a great deal of stress, as we all are, and so perhaps they only imagined that they saw angels. The mind can play tricks on us. At any rate, an empty tomb is an empty tomb. It doesn't necessarily prove a resurrection. That may have been the thinking that they had, but whatever it was, this idea that Christ was alive was just too incredible to believe, and so they didn't believe it. They certainly didn't stick around to look into the report and pursue it. They just dismissed it and left for home, sad and confused. Well, if they expected their fellow traveler to sympathize with them, they were mistaken. And his response must have startled them. He said, "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" In other words, the things that were so troubling to them were necessary for their blessing and necessary for the fulfillment of prophecy and the fulfillment of God's great plan and program for this world. All of this had been foretold by the prophets. None of this should have escaped their notice. The Christ, the Messiah, must suffer. And that is as clearly revealed in the Bible as it is that he must rule and reign upon this earth. But while the Jews were well acquainted with the prophecies about the Messiah's glorious kingdom on earth, as found in Isaiah chapters 2 and 9 and 11 and many other texts, they were well acquainted with that. They had neglected the prophecies about his suffering. In fact, they had not understood those at all. And those are fundamental to the Messiah's ministry. So the Lord calls that foolish, and foolishness results in confusion and sadness, as it did with these two individuals. So to correct that, Jesus took them through a systematic Bible study, which is the antidote to sadness. Luke writes in verse 27 that beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself. And not just the prophets, but as Luke says, in all the scriptures. The historical sections of the Bible, as well as Joshua and Judges and Samuel and Kings, he went through the entire scope of scripture. And what that tells us is that the Bible from beginning to end, the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, is filled with Christ. It is about him. In fact, we cannot understand the Bible if we do not understand that Christ is in all of it. He is the key to the Scriptures. He told that very thing to the Pharisees, you remember, back in John chapter 5. They were in one of these debates, and in verse 39 he said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." He is the key to the Scriptures. We cannot understand the Old Testament. We can't understand the Bible without understanding who Jesus Christ is, understanding his person and his work. And here, in a few hours, the few hours it took for the three of them to walk from Jerusalem or wherever it was on that road that he joined them to the town of Emmaus, in that amount of time, he took them through the Scriptures and showed these disciples how those very Scriptures testified about him and everything that had unfolded in Jerusalem. And what a sermon it must have been. Too bad we don't have it, but we do have his text. And since he began with Moses, it seems to me that he must have begun with Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the so-called Protevangelium, the first announcement of the gospel. It speaks of Jesus as the seed, Eve's descendant, who would crush the head of the serpent, defeat Satan, a reference to the cross. May have gone on to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 13 and the meaning of the Passover lamb's blood that was smeared on the doorposts in Egypt and how the shedding of that blood brought deliverance, brought redemption. Maybe he talked about redemption. They spoke of Jesus as the one they had hoped would redeem Israel, and maybe he spoke about that redemption from slavery in Egypt and gave the spiritual significance of it, redemption from judgment. Then went on to Leviticus with the altar and the animals of sacrifice and all that that prefigured about him. The offering on the Day of Atonement, whose blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat of the ark, the scapegoat on which the sins of the nation were confessed. And then that goat was driven out into the wilderness, signifying the removal of sin and guilt through sacrifice. Perhaps he spoke of the morning and the evening sacrifices that they would have been very familiar with. All of this they would have been very familiar with, but those sacrifices that were a constant reminder. A reminder morning and evening that without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. He no doubt went to the Psalms. Spoke of Psalm 2 and Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 and many others that foretold the suffering of the cross, foretold the Messiah's death. And then certainly he went to the suffering servant passages of Isaiah 52 and 53, where his sacrificial death is described in the words, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." Those words were not written of a mere man, but of Christ Jesus, because only He is the sinless servant who could suffer in such a way that would pay the price for our sin. And perhaps for the first time, they understood the significance and the meaning and the profundity of that prophecy. From there, he might have gone on to Zechariah and the striking of God's shepherd in chapter 13, verse 7. I'm speculating on all of these texts, but must have been some of these. We don't know what scriptures he touched on. There are so many, and really time allowed him to only give a broad outline from the Old Testament of God's prophecy and plan for the Messiah and his people. But whatever texts he chose, they were chosen to show the one central theme, and that is that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. That is the essential feature of Christ's teaching and work. Take away the cross, and everything falls apart. If Jesus Christ is only a good teacher, a great ethical philosopher, and a good example, if that's all that we have in the Christian faith, if there is no cross, if there's no significance to that, then Christianity is just another religion without life and without hope. There is no release from sin, because there's no release from sin apart from Christ's blood. That's what the Bible teaches. John says it very clearly in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. To him who loves us, presently, continually, always loves us, and released us from our sins by His blood, by His sacrificial death as our substitute. If you're a saved individual, if you have been cleansed from your sin, it's because of what He did on the cross. That's where you were saved. He died on the cross in your place. But that necessity, the cross, is the very thing that men hate. The message of man's sin, of man's guilt, of his unworthiness and his helplessness, that is the very thing that causes everything in man to rise up in revolt against this great gospel. Paul speaks of the offense of the cross in Galatians 5. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 and 23, that the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. And it's an offense, it's a stumbling block. And the response of men down through history has borne that out. The response of the enlightened men, the wise men of this world. Gandhi said that he could accept Jesus as a martyr and a divine teacher, and he spoke a lot of Jesus. He could accept his death as a great example to the world. But the idea that there was anything more to it than that, that his death was miraculous, he said, was something my heart could not accept. The German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, who defined good as power, scorned the cross as a symbol of weakness, and he dismissed Christ mockingly as God on the cross. It is, Paul said, foolishness to those who are perishing. But he adds, to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer. The cross is central to Christianity. Apart from it, you can't understand Christ, you can't understand the Scriptures, and you're without hope. And so Luther described Christian theology as theology of the cross. It was through the weakness and the scandal of the cross that God revealed Himself to us and delivered us from our sin and from judgment. In the cross, He revealed His love for us and accomplished His saving purpose. And all of His purpose and promise to save us, all of that runs throughout the whole Bible, the Old and the New Testament alike. But the Old Testament prophets spoke not only of our Lord's suffering, but also of His resurrection. In Psalm 16 and verse 10, David wrote, "For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay." Peter cites that text in his great sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and he pointed out that David wasn't speaking of himself. Much of that psalm is about himself, but when he comes to that point about not undergoing decay, he wasn't speaking of himself. And Peter points to David's tomb, says he's still with us today. His bones are there. He experienced decay. David was speaking of someone else. He was speaking of the Messiah. He's speaking of Christ's victory over the grave and His bodily resurrection. It's very likely that Jesus made that very point, because throughout the New Testament, His death and His resurrection are explained together. When He told the disciples that He would die, and He told them that on three different occasions. He also told them that in 3 days He would rise again. In John's Gospel, He said that He would lay down His life. No one takes it from Him. He lays it down on His own initiative, but He also takes it up again. The two belong together. We cannot talk about the cross without talking about the empty tomb. The resurrection is the proof that the Father accepted His Son's sacrifice for us in our place. And so it's likely that that's where the Lord concluded His sermon to these two disciples, with the resurrection, and very likely on that very psalm, on Psalm 16, verse 10. Wherever it ended all too soon for these two disciples. But finally they came to the end of their journey. It was becoming dark as they approached the village, and Luke writes in verse 28 that the Lord acted as though He would go farther than He would have had they not urged Him to stay. And so, at their request, He went in to stay with them, where we read that He reclined at table to share a meal with them. It's reminiscent of the Lord's words in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears My voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with Me." And that's what happened. They invited Him in. He came in. He dined with them. He had fellowship with them. The Lord doesn't force Himself on us. We speak of irresistible grace, which is a doctrine of the Word of God. But grace does not force itself on people. Sometimes described in that way, at least, irresistible grace is sometimes given that caricature of forcing people to do something against their will, and so it can't be a true doctrine. That's not irresistible grace. Irresistible grace simply means that God's grace ultimately cannot fail. It will prevail. And it prevails not by forcing us to do something against our will, but by changing us so that we become willing. The Lord gives us eyes to see and ears to hear. And when we hear the truth and we see the truth, we see the beauty of it and we want it. We see the desperateness of our condition and the solution in Christ, and we naturally, inevitably believe and receive the Lord. And by God's grace, we have all of these beautiful urges that are proper and right. We urge Him to stay with us. We long for that as these two disciples did. Well, that was when everything became clear for them. We read in verse 30, "When He had reclined at the table with them, He took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, He began giving it to them." Suddenly, we read, "Their eyes were opened and they recognized Him." What was it that caused this to occur? We're not told. There's lots of speculation, but the breaking of the bread affected this insight and they recognized Him. So some have suggested, with a good observation, I think, that it may have been that they noticed the nail prints in His hands. whatever it was, at that moment, the Lord opened their eyes, revealed himself to them, and they realized that this was no stranger, but the Savior. Then he vanished from their sight. Now, why did that happen? You would think this was the time when they would embrace and they would rejoice. They'd sing some hymns. He'd tell them all about everything. Suddenly, he's out of their sight. He's gone. He's vanished. And perhaps he did to make a point that they had to learn, just as he had made it with Mary Magdalene and the others. It's a point that all of them had to learn, that there was now a new relationship between himself and them. No longer would he be present with them physically as he had been for some three and a half years in this wonderful fellowship they had enjoyed. He would no longer be visible with them as he had been before the cross. As the resurrected Lord, he would not be physically present with them. He would be present with them through the Holy Spirit. And so they had to learn that lesson. But as they sat there together, they rejoiced, even though he had vanished. And they said to one another in verse 32, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" Their hearts were burning. It was a constant experience as they walked along with him. They experienced continual joy and peace that lifted them out of their disillusionment and their discouragement. Why? Because he was with them teaching the scriptures. Notice that. Notice the connection. Their hearts were burning while he was explaining the scriptures to them, literally opening up the scriptures to us. Passages that had previously puzzled them or had been neglected by them or overlooked by them were made known to them and made clear to them. They understood what he was saying. They understood what the scriptures taught and what the scriptures promised, and the result was their hearts burned within them. That's the key. It is as we walk with Christ, fellowship with him, that we have burning hearts, that we experience the reality of the Christian life and the joy of it, and the joy and the burning that all of us should have as Christians. It's not something that we can catch during noisy, frenzied meetings, but through quiet, reasoned fellowship with Christ. It's through a methodical study of the Scriptures, like the one the Lord led these men through. It's in that way that we gain peace. We gain that peace as we gain an understanding of who Christ is and what he has done for us. And we learn not only what he's done for us, but what he's presently doing for us and what he will yet do for us, what our great future is. It's as we fellowship with him at the Lord's table every Sunday night. It's the Lord's table, not ours. And he invites us to come here and meet with him. And as we meet with him, pray to him, to meditate on his truth, to learn about him, remember what he's done for us and again what he's going to do for us, and remember that we only do that temporarily. We do it until he comes, and he's coming again. And that should remind us of that, that we have a glorious hope, that we are never without hope in this world. And someday this brief life will be over and we'll be with him for eternity, or he'll come in the midst of it all and save us out of it. That's our future. That's our life with Christ. Well, it's as we come in contact with Christ, our living head, our resurrected Savior, that we have joy, that our hearts are melted and set ablaze. One of the great evangelists of the church was a Welshman many years ago, named Howell Harris. He was described as a man of reticent temperament, a reserved person, a shy man by nature, not given to standing before people and speaking out boldly. But while he was taking the Lord's Supper, he thought about Christ on the cross, as one should when one's taking the Lord's Supper. But it was there that he trusted in Christ. He took it as a non-believer, but as he took the elements and thought about them, he understood who Christ was and what he did. He trusted in him, and that was when the chains fell off and his heart was set free. Then he said, I was convinced that Christ died for me and that all my sins were laid on him. I was now acquitted before the bar of justice. Later he prayed, and as he prayed, he described his heart as being filled with the fire of the love of God. That's real fire. And he became a great evangelist as a result of that experience, of his conversion and the fire that the Lord set within him. John Wesley had a similar experience in a house on Aldersgate Street in London. He was listening to a man read from the preface of Luther's commentary on Paul's epistle to the Romans and immortalized the moment in the words, I felt my heart strangely warmed. With one man, it was the Lord's Supper and prayer. With another, it was the teaching of God's Word that set their hearts aflame with love for the Lord. And with both of those men, the response was to go tell others. Wesley and Harris, and that was the response of these two disciples from Emmaus. They were transformed by Christ and His Word, so filled with joy that they got up immediately and returned to Jerusalem. Now, they just walked 7 miles. They must have been exhausted. But nevertheless, in spite of the fact that it was dark outside, it was dangerous on the way back, that didn't stop them. They went. They found the disciples in Jerusalem, probably close to midnight. But before they had an opportunity to tell the good news, the others told them, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. Now, that's the good news of that Sunday, the good news of this Sunday morning, the good news of every Sunday morning, of every day of the week for that matter. The Lord has really risen. It's no legend or fable, but a fact of history with witnesses and written records to support it. What does the resurrection mean? Well, as I explained last week and as I explained earlier in this lesson, it means that God has accepted His Son's sacrifice for sinners. The resurrection is the proof that the work of salvation is done, that it is finished, as the Lord declared from the cross. And now all that we must do, in fact, all that we can do, all that we are allowed to do, is simply receive that gift of life through faith alone in Christ. Receive it as a free gift. And the resurrection gives us the assurance that we who have believed in Christ will rise someday as well. Heaven and the world to come have been obtained for us by Him. It means that we have a living Savior, one who is with us now, at every moment of our lives, who gives us help in time of need, who never leaves us. Now, if that doesn't warm your heart, nothing will. Does your heart need warming? Is it cold? Mine is, very often. Well, then perhaps we're not walking with Christ. We're not fellowshipping with Him. We're not studying our Bibles and coming to the Lord's Supper and seeing the Savior in the elements and spending time with Him in prayer, seeking the Lord's face daily. The Lord Jesus Christ is alive. He is risen. And He is someone for you to know. It is in Him and only in Him that we find spiritual life and real fire. So make it your ambition to know Him, to walk with Him, to be taught of Him, to hear His words in the Word, the Scriptures. He is the living and the ever-present Savior who never forgets us, who always draws near to us, who walks with us, who overtakes us in the way, in the times of discouragement, and He will never desert us. So look for Him. Study Him. Seek to know Him. And if you're here this morning without Christ, if you don't know Him as your Savior, as the one who died for sinners, who bore the penalty of their sin in their place and has been raised from the dead and is seated in heaven at the Father's right hand, then seek Him and believe in Him and trust in Him. The moment you do, you receive life that's eternal, your sins are forgiven, and you are given hope and joy in this life. May God help you to do that. Help all of us to live lives of a faithful walk with Him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this text. There's so much more we could say. It's such a wonderful picture of what we know to be taking place at this present moment with each of us. the Lord is with us spiritually. He never forsakes us, never leaves us. And even though we pass through difficult times, He's there with us. And the reality is we'll be taken through those times and brought safely through them. We need to simply trust in Him. Give us the joy that we should have. And Father, we do pray for that fire, that our hearts would burn within us. Bless us to that end, we pray, that we'd be good servants of Yours and witnesses to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.